of things that we should exhibit to others. So, Father, I do just pray for this morning. Father, I just thank you again for this letter to the Ephesians. It just feels so jam-packed with your truth and our possible applications every week. So, Father, we just lift up Sherry to you. We just thank you for how you have so gifted her. And, Father, I just pray for the next couple weeks that we can really be lights in the world, and that we can take these truths with us, and that we can really depend on your Holy Spirit. And, Father, that we can live in our identity that you've laid out so clearly in Ephesians, and we can act as your chosen, adopted, blessed, redeemed women as we face those in our lives, and even those that we just are meeting for the first time. So, Father, be with us all this morning. Thank you for the friendships that are here. I just thank you for the fellowship that goes on, and that you do use us in each other's lives. Father, we love you so much. In your son's name, amen.
So good morning, everybody. So I don't know if you remember the last time I was up here, I was lamenting the fact that it was such hot weather still through the summer and even into the fall that it didn't feel like fall. Well, then a week or two ago, it finally got cold. It was kind of crisp in the morning. And we're in a rental right now because we're rebuilding our house. And so about a week and a half, 2 weeks ago, the very first morning I went to go turn that thermostat because it was kind of cold, and nothing happened. So I called our landlord. That's the good news about being in a rental. It's not your problem. It's hers. Well, but it is your problem, let me tell you. But so I called her, and she got somebody out there in a couple days, and he replaced the thermostat. And then we found out that it wasn't just the 27-year-old thermostat. It was also the 27-year-old furnace, which is not working. So we're still waiting for the part to fix that. But my nice landlady brought us a couple space heaters so we could plug them in. And then they started shorting everything out. These like little space heaters. So finally, two electrician appointments later, the guys now walked me through this condo, and we figured out how much voltage each outlet can support, and which outlets are on the same circuit breaker and which ones aren't, because apparently you can only have one heater on each circuit breaker. So the moral of the story is, be careful what you wish for, because I asked for cool weather and I got it. So I was happy when I got here this morning, and Natalie had the door closed. She's keeping it all nice and warm in here. She kept stepping on something. Now I know what it was. Okay. So the first half of Ephesians is packed with theology about what God has done for us. As Anne just mentioned again, we've been adopted, forgiven, redeemed. In the second half of the letter, Paul pivots from all that theology to some very practical down-to-earth applications for our everyday lives. Because how we now think and how we now act is supposed to be based on what we believe God has done for us. So Paul turns from what God has done for us to our response, which should be reflected in the kind of people we are and how we act. We're not supposed to just passively accept everything God has done for us, gratefully accept forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. We're supposed to be active participants in our new lives, not just thankful for all the blessings we've received. Remember, back in chapter 4, Paul begged the believers in Ephesus to lead lives that are worthy of who they now are. So this morning, we're going to be looking at some particular things that Paul instructs those believers in Ephesus and us to do in order to live lives that are worthy of our calling. Now, we're going to be studying only 6 verses this morning, but Paul manages to fit into those verses 4 huge ideas: understanding the will of the Lord, being filled with the Spirit, always giving thanks to God, and submitting to one another. Now, I looked at that list and I thought, are you kidding me? I mean, I'm supposed to cover this in 20, 25 minutes. I'm thinking any one of those things could keep Dave Gunlock on his toes for at least one sermon. But that's my assignment. But before we even get to those 4 big ideas, we should look at how these verses begin, which is with a general admonition about being wise. As Paul writes, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, if you think about your lives, I would bet that you're careful, that you take some care about the things that you think are important. Things like your marriages, your jobs, things going on in your children's or grandchildren's lives. I know I do. We also take care about much more minor things like our appearance. I imagine when you all got up this morning, you thought about the fact that you were coming to Bible study, and so you probably didn't put on a cocktail dress. You probably didn't put on something you'd wear if you were going to the beach. You took some care to wear something that was appropriate for where you were going to go. And what Paul is saying here in this verse is that we need to be careful. We need to be wise about how we live our lives as Christians. And one specific way he tells us to do this is by making the most of our time. Now, the Greek word that he uses for time in this verse is not chronos, which refers to clock time, but it's kairos, which refers to a measured, fixed season of times, such as our lifetimes. We live, and the next phrase, because the days are evil, gives us a clue as to what specifically Paul is thinking about when he tells us to make the most of our fixed season of time. We live in a fallen world that's full of evil, and the time that we have here has been set by God, and it is limited. So we need to make the most of every opportunity when it presents itself, because ultimately the time that we have on this earth is a valuable commodity. So if we have the opportunity to show God's love to somebody, we need to make the most of that, because we could end up being the instrument that God uses to bring somebody else into his new family. I love the way Diane put it a couple weeks ago when she said, "What if we're God's A plan for somebody else?" Once an opportunity has passed, you can't get it back. The 24 hours that we all had yesterday, it's gone. So I have two examples of how we can make the most of our time, make the most of opportunities when they land in our lap. For the first one, I'd actually like to ask Wendy Turney to come up and talk to us about a recent plane flight that she was on.
Ladies, I took a plane flight not too long ago. I'm going to make this really short. I was on my way to Seattle. I was exhausted. I was tired. I took the last flight out at night so that I wouldn't have to talk to anybody. Seat 24D, the plane was empty, and I thought, perfect, I'm going to get my own row. 24C is a young Middle Eastern man. My heart seized. I didn't really want to be sitting by a Middle Eastern man because they kind of scare me. Anyway, I sat down. He promptly fell asleep. I'm like, thank you, Lord. Opened my book and thought, that's all I want to do is read this book. Please don't make me talk to anybody. About an hour into the flight, he woke up. He turned around and looked at me and said, hi, my name is Ashgar. So over the next hour and a half, he's a lawyer. He's Muslim. He's gay. And he's searching for faith. And God had me put my book down. I felt the power of the Holy Spirit come over me. And for an hour and a half, we sat and had the sweetest conversation. And I asked him lots of questions that probably only a woman my age could ask him. But at the end of the time with him, he asked me my story. And I got to tell my story. And what I want to tell you guys is that we all have a story. And I don't, did somebody in here teach about our stories? But every one of our stories is so precious when it involves Jesus. And he sat there with his eyes wide open. And we just had the most precious time together. And we are emailing back and forth. And if you see me come to church with a young Muslim man, would you, would you please pray for him? He's really, I think, soon going to come to our, not Axios, Alpha. He's going to come to Alpha. I really didn't have answers for him in terms of what to do with his homosexuality and his faith, but it really didn't matter. Because God just directed everything that we talked about, and I feel like he's going to redeem him the way he's redeemed all of us.
Pretty good story, huh? Okay, so here's one other example. My husband Rick and some buddies were on their way home from a mountain biking trip a couple months ago, and they were pulled over on a side road, and they saw another guy there with pulled over, and his car had overheated. So they went over to see if they could help him out with that. And Rick described this guy as being completely tattooed. So while they were trying to help him with his car, the guy confided in them that the reason he was out on the road that day was he was trying to find his wife who had just left him. So right then on the spot, they stopped trying to fix the overheated car, and they asked him if they could pray with him and pray for him, and they did. So I think Wendy and those guys on that biking trip both did a great job of seizing an opportunity when it just landed in their lap. They weren't put off from engaging with somebody and sharing their faith because of all the tattoos or because the guy's Muslim or because the guy's gay. They made good use of their time. Okay, in verse 17, the next verse that we're studying for today, Paul goes on to what is probably the central aspect of wisdom, which is understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, I say this is the central aspect of wisdom because I think all wisdom ultimately is based on knowing what God's will is. For those of you who were in our study a couple of years ago when we studied the Lord's Prayer, you will recall that although that's a very short prayer, it's meant to be a model for all prayer, and that it includes the phrase, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So God's will is supposed to be something that we desire to unfold on earth and in our lives. So it's pretty important that we know what it is. What is God's will? How do we figure out what God's will is? Well, one of the commentaries that I read pointed out that there's an important distinction between God's general will for all of his people and his specific will for each individual person. God's general will for all of us is that we become more like Christ. And that's what happens throughout our lives through the process of sanctification. We become more Christ-like. The great news about God's general will is that it's really easy to find because it's all there in the Bible. So if you want to have a better idea of what God's general will for all of his people is, all you need to do is be in the Word. But God's particular will for each one of us in this room is different, and it's not as easy to discern. Unfortunately, there's not a few verses in the Bible with for God's specific will for me in my life and a couple other verses for each one of you in your lives. We can find general principles in Scripture that help guide us when we're faced with some decision or some situation and we're trying to figure out what God's specific will is for us. We can also get guidance through prayer and by seeking the counsel of mature believers. So if you're facing some decision or some situation and you are trying to figure out what God's will is for you in that, the three best things that you can do are to pray, or to be in God's word, and to seek the counsel of mature believers. And doing all of those things can help you determine what you think God's will is for you in that particular situation or decision. So now we move on to verse 18, to another topic. Big topic, being filled with the Spirit. Here Paul writes, "Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit." Now, in the moment of our conversion, each one of us was indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And that happens one time. But what Paul is teaching here in this verse is something different. In this verse, he commands us to be filled with the Spirit. Now, notice it's not phrased as a request. It's not phrased as an option, it's a command. And the Greek word that Paul uses here is in the present tense, which means that the thing going on, in this case, being filled with the Spirit, it's continual. It's a continuous action, it's not a one-time thing. So we're meant to be filled with the Spirit continually, every moment of every day. Paul also uses the passive voice in the Greek here, which means that it's not so much something we do as something that we allow to be done. So the filling is entirely the work of the Spirit, but he can only work through our willing submission. We have to allow him to fill us. And the reason we need to be continually filled with the Spirit is pretty important, because we can't fulfill God's will for our life if we're not filled with the Spirit. Now, John MacArthur, I thought, had a fantastic simile in his commentary on Ephesians about being filled with the Spirit. I know this slide's not super clear, but it'll get the point across. All right, I have my prop here. I have two of them. Okay. So here's what MacArthur said in his commentary on this idea of being filled with the Spirit. A Christian who's filled with the Holy Spirit is like a glove that's been filled with a hand. A glove by itself is useless, like these. They've been designed to do work, but they can't do anything by themselves. The hand inside the glove is actually in control and uses the glove. The glove's only work is the hand's work. The glove doesn't try to do anything without the hand's presence and guidance. Nor does the glove brag about what it was used to do because it knows that the hand deserves all the credit. Isn't that a great simile? These gloves were designed to do gardening. Here's another glove. This is designed to pick up hot pots and pans. But none of these gloves can do the work that they were designed to do unless they're filled with a hand. And it's the hand that actually does the work. And it's exactly the same with us. We can't do God's work, and we can't fulfill His will for our lives unless we're filled with the Holy Spirit. So we're the glove, and God's Spirit is the hand that guides, that fills us and guides us. Well, that leads to the question, how do we allow ourselves to be filled by the Holy Spirit? Well, luckily, to answer that question, MacArthur's commentary had another good simile. It's of someone walking. Okay. When I walk, whether I'm going to the beach, like here, or whether I'm going to San Francisco, or whether I'm just walking across the stage, it's a step-by-step process in which you take one step, followed by another, followed by another. And you could think of being filled by the Spirit as a similar step-by-step process in which we choose to allow the Holy Spirit to fill us. And we choose to follow His guidance, thought by thought, decision by decision, and action by action. We can choose to yield each one of those things to the Spirit's control every day. And when we do, He can do amazing things with us. We'll see the fruits of the Spirit that Anne read that verse to us that are mentioned in Galatians. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, and self-control. Will we stumble? Will we fall? Probably. And then we can choose to renew that same commitment and ask the Holy Spirit to fill us, thought by thought, decision by decision, and action by action. Now in verse 18, Paul draws a certain comparison between being filled with the Holy Spirit and being filled with wine, which leads to drunkenness. Now, the specific reference to wine could be part of the idea that Paul earlier introduced of living in a wise manner. Or he could be making an oblique reference here to the lifestyle of the Ephesians Christians, their old debauched lifestyle. Of course, they should no longer be living that way. Remember, he's been calling them to live in a way that's worthy of who they now are. That's sort of a minor point, and the commentaries that I read don't agree on that. Now, before I talk about what they do agree on, a minor aside about wine. I have to provide the personal disclaimer that I really enjoy drinking wine with dinner. And there is debate in the Christian community about whether drinking any alcohol at all is a good idea. Because as Paul says in Romans, we shouldn't do anything that could cause a weaker brother to stumble. Other people who feel differently point to the story of Jesus turning water into wine in the wedding in Cana and think that that story being included in the Gospels means that it's okay to drink wine or any alcohol in moderation. I'm not going to weigh in on that debate, although you could probably guess which side I might fall on. But what I will say this morning, I gleaned from several different commentaries, and they all agreed that the underlying issue that Paul is dealing with here isn't wine. It isn't alcohol. The underlying issue that Paul is dealing with here is who or what is in control of your life. Who or what are you under the influence of? Alcohol is a depressant. It suppresses the centers of your brain that are responsible for higher thinking, things like judgment and self-control. So always being under the influence of alcohol isn't a good thing. If you're filled with the Spirit, if you're under the influence of the Spirit, it's just the opposite for a number of reasons. Being filled with the Spirit gives you self-control. That's the last quality that's listed as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is also the opposite of alcohol because instead of being a depressant, the Holy Spirit is a stimulant. He stimulates our minds and our hearts and our wills. He stimulates us to be better people, to live in a manner that's worthy of our calling. Now, Paul notes this contrast here between wine and the Holy Spirit, writing that drunkenness leads to dissipation. It dehumanizes people, and it ultimately makes them less human. Being filled with the Spirit, being under the influence of the Spirit, again, has the opposite effect, because being controlled by the Spirit makes us more human. It makes us the way we were meant to be, because it makes us more like Christ. So Paul is commanding his readers in verse 18 to let the Spirit fill them and make them more and more like Christ. And this is one way that we can be actively involved in our own sanctification. Now in the next verses, Paul goes on to list four good things that happen with the help of the Holy Spirit. He writes, "Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." So Paul lists Christian fellowship and communal singing. He lists worshiping God through music and singing, always giving thanks to God, and submitting to one another. And if you think about it, all these things have to do with loving God and loving each other. And love, of course, is the first fruit of the Spirit. So our relationships with each other and with God will be more filled with love if we're filled with and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, fellowship through song and worshiping God through music and song, they're uplifting, they're positive. It's not hard for us to wrap our minds around why we should do those things. But the second two things that Paul mentions here, always giving thanks to God and submitting to one another, they're a little bit more problematic for most folks. I mean, at least I know they are for me. So let's talk about giving thanks first. Well, the call to thanksgiving is common in Paul's letters. As one of the commentaries that I read put it, a grumbling spirit is not compatible with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a cute, catchy way of capturing a good idea of being thankful. But what Paul is saying here is to always give thanks. So the implication is no matter what the situation is. Now, although this verse literally reads, always give thanks for everything, most Bible scholars don't think we're meant to take this verse literally and give thanks when tragic things occur in our lives or in the face of evil. I don't think we're meant to give thanks for what just happened in Paris. Now, we know that God can bring good out of what was meant for evil. And we know that when we face tragedy or suffering in our own lives, we can draw strength from knowing that God loves us and that he has our ultimate good in mind, even if we can't figure out why it is we have to go through whatever situation we're in. So to figure out what Paul is really trying to convey here, most Bible scholars note the immediate context of the phrase. So the phrase, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, is immediately followed by, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So given that context, what most Bible scholars think Paul is trying to say here is that we should always, continually thank God for what he's done for us through Christ. That's separate and apart from whatever our circumstances are. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we're led to thank God for his mercy and for his salvation. We're led to thank God for sending his son to die for us. We may still have things in our lives. We may still have things in our lives, medical issues, financial issues, things going on in our children's lives that are really, really hard and that we're just trying to survive and get through. And to do that, we need to just hang on to our belief in God's love for us. But despite all the things that we may have to face in this fallen world, we should still always give thanks to God for what he's done for us through Jesus. Thanksgiving for our eternal salvation should be a fundamental Christian response to God that isn't linked to our present circumstances, whether they're good or bad. So does that make sense to you guys? If not, you better go talk to Dave Gunlock, because that was my best shot at it. So now, on to the last difficult concept that Paul managed to fit into only six verses. Now, since Thanksgiving's coming up, it occurred to me this last topic is submission. So it occurred to me that I should be thankful that I only have to talk about this in sort of general terms. Anne must have drawn the short straw because she gets to talk about what submission looks like in the context of marriage when we come back. So you really don't want to miss that. being able to submit to one another is possible only because we're filled with the Holy Spirit and out of reverence for Christ. Jesus, of course, has given us the ultimate example of voluntary submission, being willing to submit to the will of God the Father even when it meant the cross. So Paul might have included that phrase here to refer back to the cross and to remind us all that if Jesus can do that, surely we can yield to one another. Besides the example we have through Christ, being humble and gentle and meek are all characteristics of people filled with the Holy Spirit. And those characteristics can help us willingly put other people first as one manifestation of trying to love others. And this type of voluntary yielding to the needs of other people is an example of the type of self-sacrificing love that's meant to characterize the Christian community as a whole, as well as each one of us as individual believers. So there you have it. In 6 short verses, Paul has given us a tremendous amount of very practical application for our everyday lives. Being wise, being careful how we live and how we make use of our time, discerning God's will for our lives, being in the Word, praying and seeking the counsel of mature believers, choosing to be filled with the Holy Spirit, hour by hour and day by day, always being thankful to God for his love, mercy, and salvation, and finally, being willing to voluntarily yield to one another out of reverence for Christ and with the help of the Holy Spirit. So one of the commentaries that I read, I thought summarized what this passage said really well, so I want to close with that. And what it said was that Paul had a message here for Christians at both ends of the spiritual spectrum, to those that might feel somewhat defeated by life right now, and to other people who might feel, at least today, they've got their Christian life pretty together. And here's what it said. To the defeated, Paul would say, be filled with the Spirit, and he will give you a new love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control. To the complacent, Paul would say, go on being filled with the Spirit. Thank God for what he's given you thus far, but do not say you have arrived, for there is much more to come. Let's close together in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for our salvation, for your forgiveness, for your grace. I thank you for sending your Son to die for us. And I ask that you continually keep it in our hearts to express our gratitude and our thankfulness to you, to always be thankful for our salvation, no matter what is going on in our lives. And I also ask that you help us continue to be open to the filling of the Holy Spirit, that we allow him to fill us so that we can see the fruits of the Spirit in our lives and so that we can be guided by you in our thoughts and our actions every day. And I ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.